It's just a phase. Don't miss it. Anybody need tissues? My son's only two, and I'm like, oh, gosh, running out of time. So my name is Paul Nichols. I'm the student pastor here at The Journey. Thank y'all so much for being here to worship with us, to honor our graduates with us this graduation Sunday. I don't know if you noticed, but that's just kind of a wake-up call for us to make the most of the time we have with our kids. Sorry, moms. I don't know if you noticed, but in the video there was a jar, and in the jar was marbles, and the numbers were getting less and less and less and less throughout the length of the video. This is my jar for my son, Judah. We don't use marbles. We have these much more manly little metal ball bearings. Each ball represents 1 week of time I have left to influence my son for the cause of Christ before he graduates from high school. So a full jar has 936 weeks. This is the 104th ball I've taken out of this jar. Just let that sink in. We've got to make the most of the time, parents, because I have 832 more weeks to make sure my son knows Jesus loves him even more than I love him and his mom loves him. 832 more weeks to make sure that he grows into the man of God I know he can be, to make sure he falls in love with Christ, has him as Savior, and not only that, 832 weeks to disciple him so when he graduates, he goes on mission when he goes to his college. And yes, he's going to college. He doesn't get a choice. 832 weeks. That's what I got left. 936 if you got a newborn, so I'm about to get a new jar. I've got a newborn coming in, less than 2 months. Y'all pray for me. Around graduation Sunday, I start thinking about the last 18 years these kids have been going through. Y'all have been preparing them, loving them, prepping them for this time where you're going to send them off into the world. And students are very much thinking forward to the future, what is going on. And a lot of times, we like to go to this particular Bible verse anytime we're dwelling or thinking about the future. And I want to read it with you real quick. That's the wrong way. Can you advance the slides for me? This is being, whoa. All right. Hey, one more. Gotta love technology. Flawless in the first service, and I did something wrong this time. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope. So a lot of times around graduation time, I see this verse thrown around a lot. I have students and parents of students come up to me and say, we've got a plan. They're going to go to this college. They're going to major in this thing. They're going to go to have this job. And then they go, and God's got a plan to prosper us, so it's all going to work out. Sorry. This wasn't written to you in its original context. As a matter of fact, the you there is a plural you, so it's kind of wrong to make it an individualistic thing. But what I want to do is I want to dig deep into Jeremiah 29:11, and I want to pull back the context and dig into the scriptures and see parallel passages. And what I want to show you is this actually does apply to you, but in a much, much bigger way than what school you're going to go to or who you're going to marry one day or whatever it is you want to try to make God do because of this verse. Because this is a promise he's already fulfilled in a very specific context. So, college students, where are my future college students at? Let's see your hands. Here's your first tidbit, your first nugget of wisdom from me. I'll be trying to give these to y'all for the next summer. Take notes. This isn't high school anymore. So in your bulletins, if you open up your bulletins, there's a note section in there. I want y'all to take notes because this lesson today, it's not so much a quote-unquote sermon, but it's more of kind of like a college lecture. I wanted to give y'all a little teaser of what to expect. And what it's going to be on is I'm going to try to do the best I can in 30 minutes to teach you how to dig into the text, to tear it apart, and to gain a truth that is applicable today. Because my goal as a student pastor is to help anybody who touches my ministry know a few things before they graduate. I want them to know what they believe and why they believe it. And I want them to be able to get into God's word for themselves and to feed themselves spiritually, where they're not dependent on me or Pastor Mitch or mom or dad to get something out of the word of God. So if you got your bulletins, let's dig right into this. First thing, first blank right at the top, context determines meaning. Say that with me. Context determines meaning. This is very true in scripture. It's also very true in life. How many of you ever had a conversation, private conversation, A and B, and Sea Party shows up in the middle of the conversation. They hear something they shouldn't have heard or is out of context, and it's very, very awkward. Somebody ever walked in the middle of a movie you're watching on the worst part possible? Right? Context determines meaning. So we need to know some context about Jeremiah before we start saying this verse applies to me in this way. So who wrote it? Jeremiah. There you go. Simple, huh? About 9 times out of 10, the name on the book is the person who wrote it. To whom was it written? Here is the gut check. It was not written to you. Sorry. It wasn't written to you. It was written to Jewish exiles in Babylon. When is this happening in world history? Somewhere between 627 and 586. We know Jeremiah was a prophet for about 40 years. So this is about 2,600 years before Jesus shows up on. This is about 600 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, 2,600 years ago. Why was it written? We're not going to wrestle with all of Jeremiah 29 or all of Jeremiah, but we're just going to touch on Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is actually a letter that the prophet Jeremiah was writing to the Babylonian exiles. And he wrote them for a very specific purpose. He was writing to encourage them and to give them some advice in their exile. And then what's the historical context? It's Michael Jackson bad. And I'm going to dig into that because that doesn't even begin to do it justice. So here's your historical context. You got room for notes here if you want to take some. In 605, King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army defeats the Assyrians. Anybody recognize Nebuchadnezzar, Book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace? Same guy makes a big golden statue of himself. That jerk. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians. The Assyrians were ruling Judah and Israel, so by proxy, now the Babylonians rule them because the Assyrians got beat. And then the first wave of exiles heads to Babylon. See the Book of Daniel? That's what the whole first half of the book's about. So what the Babylonians would do anytime they conquered somebody is they would go in and they'd say, okay, we want your best and your brightest young men and women to come to our country to serve us as slaves. So what they did is they came into a place that they had recently conquered. They took the best and brightest out of there, took them into Babylon. And the reason they did this is because now this country doesn't have their best and brightest. And when you don't have your best and brightest, it's really hard to revolt. It's really hard to fight back, especially when your numbers are getting dwindled. So they take the best and the brightest off to Babylon to be their servants, to be their slaves. And 4 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's trying to expand the Babylonian Empire. He goes down to Egypt and he gets beat. He overextends his hand. And so Judah says, oh, Egypt's strong. I'm going to be on Egypt's team. Let's go be Egypt's ally and rebel against Babylon. Here's the problem with that logic. If you draw the route from Babylon down to Egypt, guess right where you're going to walk through. Yeah, Israel. So Israel is allying with Egypt, who's not in a geographical position to be a buffer for them, to help them, to do much. So a couple years later in 598, Nebuchadnezzar returns, determined to discipline the fickle Palestinian states. Jerusalem surrenders in under a year. Babylon comes in and takes Jerusalem in less than a year. That's a big thing. Like, that's not an easy task. And then he takes another 10,000 exiles to Babylon. 12 years later, and Israel, wouldn't you know it, Israel, being Israel, decides to align itself with another pharaoh of Egypt, the new guy, and rebels against Babylon again. This didn't work so great the first time. And Babylon is so mad, he doesn't even care about Egypt. He comes swinging at Jerusalem, and Babylon razes Jerusalem to the ground along with Solomon's temple. The city, the capital, the synecdoche for the nation of Israel, that's the part that represents the whole, is now decimated. Not only that, but he went in and he went to their most holy place, the place where they worshiped their God, and tore it apart brick by brick. This is the identity of the nation of Israel has been absolutely decimated, and then he carries a third wave of exiles to Babylon. That's the context of Jeremiah 29. That's what these people are going through, have gone through. Their country has been led by idiots, and they've rebelled multiple times and got whooped multiple times, countless dead, tens of thousands carried off into slavery, and who knows how many just abandoned the country and fled to any other place. The country's been decimated, and we've got a prophet named Jeremiah writing to encourage these exiles. So here's the textual context for the whole book, just so you kind of understand. Here's your 50,000-foot view. And actually, the cool thing about this little 3 points here, and you've got some blanks to fill in if you're following along, This works for every single major prophet and most of the minor prophets. So if you want to know what any of the prophets are about, that's all of them. Here's what Jeremiah says for the first 29 chapters. You broke the covenant. Stop it. Repent. You're sinning. You're going against God. And he tells them this for a very, very long time. Second point, there's no repentance, then judgment. God gives them every opportunity in the world to stop what they're doing, to turn away, to quit worshiping false gods, to quit chasing after other things, and to worship him, and they don't do it. And then there's judgment. But here's the best part about all the prophets. There's always a little glimmer of hope. There's always future hope and restoration in the prophets. It's God saving his people even when they don't deserve to be saved. There's always a remnant of Israel. So the immediate context of Jeremiah in chapter 26 is he gets arrested because he's prophesying against Jerusalem. He's telling them to stop doing the bad things and to turn back to God, and that God's going to destroy Jerusalem. They don't like hearing that, so they just throw him in jail. And then for two chapters, Jeremiah is rebuking a false prophet named Hananiah. Hananiah's been going around preaching, saying, hey, don't worry about this exile thing. God's going to rescue us in 2 years. It's all good. God said, nope, didn't say that. That wasn't from me. And if you know anything about Old Testament false prophets, God tends to judge them very harshly. Jeremiah actually tells Hananiah that God's going to take his life, and he does, for being a false prophet. We need to be able to identify false prophets, even in our day and age. There's a false prophet going around right now trying to get his followers to buy him a fourth jet. We need to be able to identify these sort of things and call them out so we can make the kingdom great. And the only way we know how to do that is when we're grounded and rooted in the Word. Jeremiah chapter 29, there's our chapter. This is a letter written by Jeremiah to the exiles. And he's written it from a very specific purpose. Here's our text. If you got your Bibles, flip or swipe in your phones over to Jeremiah 29. We're going to wrestle with just a few verses. We're going to get the context of Jeremiah 29:11, the immediate verses preceding it. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 11. Starting in verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the first thing you got to recognize. God is the one who put them in Babylon. It was his will, his judgment that put them in this place. And they needed to recognize that, and that he's the Lord of Israel, even though Israel's pretty much a smoldering pile of ash, and he's also the ruler over Babylon too. And then he starts giving them some really, really weird but sound advice. Starting in verse 5. Remember, people carried into exile, into slavery, away from their homes, he gives them this advice. Verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city, which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because it prospers, you too will prosper. Think about that. You are an exile. You've been ripped out of your country, who's been torn by war, and God says, all right, let's start making some families. That's crazy to me. I didn't plan to have either of my kids, but I definitely wouldn't plan to have a third if I was in exile. But God's saying, no, settle down. You need to get in for the long haul. And think about the reason he's telling them that they need to increase in number. They've been absolutely destroyed by war. Two failed campaigns against the Babylonians, plus all of them carried into exile, plus everybody who's abandoned Israel and fled to neighboring countries to become foreigners there. They need to rebuild the nation of Israel. And then this part, verse 7, this is crazy to me. Pray for that city. Pray for that country. You're going to be there so long that if it does well, you do well. I think sometimes in our lives, we get into this place where we start asking God, why am I here? Why am I in this place, God? I've prayed to you time and time again to get me out of this circumstance, to get me out of this location, to get me out of this job, to get me out of this whatever. And we get so angry and we get so frustrated that he doesn't show up. And it's very well quite possible that he's put you exactly where you need to be so you can turn around and make that place great. Sometimes we're too quick to run away when he wants us to stay and make things better. Because think of the influence they could be over the nation of Babylon if they were faithful to Yahweh. Verses 8 and 9. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Like I said, there's lots of false prophets running around saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. God's going to rescue us in 2 years. Things are going to get better immediately. They're looking for a quick fix. And here's the problem. People listen to them because they were hearing what they wanted to hear. These guys were coming in and they were tickling their ears with false hope, and they wanted it because it's what they wanted to hear. Guys, a lot of times what you hear from here, especially when Pastor Mitch is preaching, is not what you want to hear, but it's what you need to hear. And I think sometimes we run away from the difficult teachings because we want to get our ears tickled. Now we arrive at the verse immediately before our verse. We're so close. For the Lord says, only when the 70 years of Babylonian rule are over will I again take up consideration for you. Then I will fulfill my gracious promise to you and restore to you your homeland. 70 years of exile. 70 years of judgment. Generations upon generations will experience the judgment because of the sins of their forefathers. But we get down to the bottom. He says, then I will fulfill my gracious promise to you. What promise? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope. What Jeremiah was encouraging these people to do is to look forward and to know that in 70 years' time, their God is going to rescue them from Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. That is the immediate fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. But here's the cool thing about prophecy and the neat thing about us having all of church history and the full canon of the scriptures to read and to understand is that prophecy normally has what's called a near view and a far view. So 90% of prophecy throughout the scriptures will be fulfilled within the lifetime of the prophet. So let me say that again. 90% of the time, prophecies are going to happen before the prophet dies. But that means that there's a small bit of prophecy that's happening way off in the distance. And this is the best way I've heard it described to me. Have you ever been driving out west and seen the mountain ranges at a great distance, and you see these mountains on top of mountains on top of mountains, but they're so far away, it looks like they're right on top of each other? But if you zoomed in and got an aerial shot of those mountains, you would see those peaks are actually miles apart. It's the same idea here. Jeremiah is looking forward, and he's got this prophecy, and he's seeing this thing of God rescuing Israel. And that's the near view, and that's going to be completed in 70 years. But there's a far view to this prophecy that I'm not even sure Jeremiah understood at the time. And the way we figure out what that far view of Jeremiah 29:11 is we got to look at somebody who was his contemporary. Remember earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the message, I was talking about the book of Daniel? That's where we need to jump to now. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9 for just a few verses. And this is very heavy, very numbers-driven prophecy we're about to get. So let me kind of tell you what's happening in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we're getting close to the end of those 70 years. Remember, these are contemporaries. They're happening along the same times of each other, Daniel and Jeremiah. Daniel is actually one of the guys carried into Babylon during the first exile. We're getting to the end of those 70 years, and Daniel's praying to God and saying, God, it's been about 70 years. Where are you? You told us through Jeremiah that you're going to come and you're going to rescue us. You made a promise. And then Daniel gets this vision from an angel, and he tells about and he elaborates on this prophecy in Jeremiah 29, starting in Daniel 9, verse 24. 77s are decreed for you, for your people, and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy places. 77s, or your translation might say 70 weeks, when you're dealing with Old Testament prophecies, we're talking about years. So that's 77s, or 70 times 7, or 490 years. And I don't want to get too deep into the numbers of this, but I got to touch on it a little bit. So we've got 490 years that we're dealing with here, 490 years of God's plan to prosper Israel and you. Verse 25, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and that decree goes out in 445 BC, by the way. To anoint the anointed one, until the anointed one, that's Jesus, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Remember, those are all years that we're talking about, sections of time. It will be rebuilt with the streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. What he's saying here when he's talking about these seven sevens and these 62 sevens is a span of time is going to happen. And when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah's decree in 445 BC and you do the numbers and the math of Daniel 9 and you lay those on top of each other, you wind up at 30 AD. The death of Jesus Christ. So when you look at Jeremiah 29:11, the near view is God's going to rescue them out of Israel, but the far view, when you look at Daniel 9, isn't just a rescue out of an immediate bad context of Babylon, but it's actually God's plan to rescue humanity out of the exile of sin. That's the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. God's going to save Israel in the near view, but in the far view, he's going to rescue humanity. For I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. That future and the hope, that's Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate conclusion. That's the far view of Jeremiah 29:11. It goes on to talk about the city being destroyed again. That's going to happen within one generation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It happens in 70 AD when Titus of Rome comes in and destroys the city and destroys the temple again. And then there's some more stuff in here that's dealing with more prophecy that gets into the book of Revelation that I'm not even going to pretend to know I know enough about to teach on. But here's what I want us to see. That when you dig into the text and you tear it down and you really understand the context, you can see that God's promises are normally a lot bigger and a lot more beautiful than anything we could selfishly try to ascribe to ourselves. Like I said, around this time, we start looking at the future. And we start talking about our plans for our kids. How many balls are in your jar? Some of you, like me, you got a pretty full jar. Some of you just have a few left before your kids leave for school in just a few weeks. Here's the cool thing. After your jar's empty and you become a grandparent, your jar gets filled back up. So that's awesome. You've got to look at this jar and you've got to recognize I have a finite amount of time to influence my kid for the cause of Christ, to make sure he knows Jesus loves him. And when the scriptures talk about the future for my son, for your kids, that future and a hope we see in Jeremiah 29:11, it's not about the job he's going to have or the school he's going to go to. It's about knowing Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And that's what we've got to be about. That's what the journey needs to be about. As parents, this is our job. Hear me when I say this. We have outsourced spirituality to the church and out of the home, and for that we need to repent. It is not my job to make sure your kid knows Jesus. That's your job. It's my job to help. It's my job to equip. It's Pastor Mitch's job to help and equip and to train. But ultimately, when you stand before God Almighty, that's on you, not on me. I'm responsible for my family and my sons. 936 weeks, I get to influence. And here's the reason why I want to emphasize your role in this. In a typical year, I will see the average church kid for 50 hours. Typical year, average church kid, 50 hours. Some of y'all here, 2-3 times that. That's awesome. I love y'all. Some of y'all, way less. Average kid, 50 hours a year that they're in church or in ministry-related things. Parents, guess how many hours you get? 3,000. Let that sink in. 3,000 hours a year that you're influencing your kid to know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate end of their future. We need to be a church that is about training and equipping mom and dad, aunts, uncles, grandparents, surrogate church parents. My parents weren't in church, but Frank and Marty Lane were. And they were like a church mom and dad to me. Miss Gwen Hand, she's my church grandma. I see her every time I go home. What we have to recognize is that the time is limited and we got to make the most of the time, because every week you lose a marble. Trying to keep it together. My son's only 2. I got this. So I really hope this helped you see the depth of the text as it's exposed. And we see that the ultimate application of this text is to make sure that we and our families know that Jesus Christ is their future hope. If there's somebody in this room who hasn't embraced that as Christ as their Savior and recognized that they haven't put their hope in Christ and in Christ alone, we're going to have an opportunity. We're just going to have a time of prayer. where we're going to pray over our students. You can pray over your families. You can pray for wherever you need to pray for. Maybe you need to repent of wasting time. Maybe you need to repent of assuming that it's my job to raise your kid in Christ and not your own. Maybe you want to pray for help. Maybe you just want to worship God for the things he's doing in your life. I don't know where you're at, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of prayer, and we're going to pray over our kids. We're going to pray over our families. We're going to pray over these graduates, and then we're going to be dismissed. As we dismiss, there's going to be a video showing these kids growing up, these graduates on the wall, if you want to hang out and watch that with us. But let's pray. Father, I pray as a church family that we would recognize our role in raising these kids to know you. Father, I pray that every parent in here would own that responsibility and recognize that it's my job to make sure my kids fall in love with Jesus. God, and I pray you'd help us because we know it's only capable through you. God, as a church, I pray we would come alongside these families and we would train and equip and love and encourage them, God, and give them the confidence that they need to love their kids to Jesus, Father. Thank you for the journey. Thank you for the emphasis we have on kids and on families and on parents, Father, who love them. Lord, I pray that from this point heading forward, that we would make the most of the time, that we wouldn't waste anything, that we wouldn't miss a thing when it comes to moving our kids down this pathway of discipleship, Father. We thank you and we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.